What do you expect of your children? If you have children in the future, what do you think you will expect of them? Or maybe your nieces and nephews like to come visit you in a beautiful place like the Cayman Islands, and they stay a week or 2 weeks with you, and you're, for all intents and purposes, their caregiver, their parent for those couple of weeks. When they're in your care, what do you expect of them? Have you told them? When they go wrong, do they know it? And how do they respond to your expectations? How do they respond to your parenting and your leading and your explaining to them what you expect of them? You know, sometimes kids have a way of sort of pretending like they don't know what you expect. You know, you have told them this instruction to do this or that thing, and they got different strategies. Sometimes they just get very literal, right? So we say, you know, go in your room and clean your room. Straighten the bed. They go into the room and they come back out like 3 minutes later, and you're like, you know, how did they clean up the room in 3 minutes? And you go and say, well, I thought I told you to clean the room. You said straighten the bed. You know, they get very literal. And sometimes you tell your children what they expect, and they just act like they didn't hear you. That's my favorite strategy. Mama always said, boy, you hear me? Huh? What you say? You know, expectations, responsibilities. What do you expect of your children? Here's a question. What does God expect of His children? What does God expect of His children? And secondly, how do we know that we're doing what He expects of us? And what's the consequence of doing or not doing what He expects of us? Those are the three questions that we want to give attention to this morning as we turn and continue our series in 1 John. So if you have your Bibles with you or using one of the Bibles in the pew, I invite you to take your Bible out and turn to 1 John. You'll be helped to follow the sermon if you follow along with me in the Scripture. If you're here this morning and you're fairly new to a Christian church, or you're new to the Bible, 1 John is near the end of the Bible. If you sort of turn to the end and begin to flip back about 20 pages to your left, you should come to those letters written by John. If you're new to your Bible, when you hear me say chapter 2, I'm referring to the big number. And if you hear me say verse 11, for example, I'm referring to the little number. So that way you can keep track with us as we go through God's Word this morning, and you can follow along and see God's answers to these questions in the Scripture yourself. And this morning we want to look at 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, and I'll read down to verse 24. It's the passage of Scripture that Dave had us read together responsively while we were singing. You see it there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. This is God's Word. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Now you remember that what we've been praying for and hoping for and depending upon God for in this series is that He might speak to each and every one of our hearts and He might help us to know whether or not we're Christians, whether or not we've been saved from sin and saved for His love. What we've been after in this series is the full assurance that comes from faith. That's the purpose of John's writing this letter. So in 1 John 5:13, he says, "Dear children, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life." This is the most important thing that we need to know about ourselves, whether or not we have eternal life. And as we've been saying, there are four possible situations that we could be in this room. We can be either the fully assured Christian, that's the one who has repented of their sins, put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They know they're Christians and they have received confirming evidence of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and of their new birth. But category two is the Christian who wrestles with some doubt. They're really Christians, but they struggle for this confidence, for this assurance. They sometimes doubt. They sometimes waver because of that doubt. And number three, there are groups of people that we've called the falsely assured. They're folks who have made some profession of faith. They claim to be Christians and they convince themselves that they're Christians. And yet when you look at their lives, as we've been seeing in 1 John, they don't give evidence of really being converted. They don't give evidence of really being new spiritual creations. They're falsely assured. They're not saved. And they don't know it. And then there's the fourth group. Those who know themselves not to be Christians. They don't make a profession to be Christians. Maybe they're exploring what Christianity teaches. Maybe they've rejected it. Maybe they have a heart that's kind of hard toward the Christian faith, hard toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're in that fourth category. And as we've been going through this series, we've been trying to ask ourselves, which category are we in? Are we fully assured Christians? Are we Christians who struggle with doubt? Are we falsely assured Christians, Christians in quotations mark? Or do we know ourselves not to be Christians at all? In either case, our text this morning tells us that God is God and He has some expectations for His creation. He has some expectations for His children. And the first question we want to consider is what does God expect of His children? We see the answer to that in verses 11 to 15 of our text. And as we look through 11 to 15, we're going to see the imperative. That's the command. That's what God expects of His children. And then we're going to see the impact of that imperative on people around us. And then thirdly, we're going to see the importance of this imperative. The imperative, the impact, and the importance. Consider first of all, the imperative is right there in verse 11. This is what God expects of His children. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Straightforward. We should love one another. That's the imperative. That's the command. That's the expectation. And John says, this is the message that you heard from the beginning. John understands that so wrapped around the gospel itself is this message, this imperative to love, that he could say that this is what you heard taught from the beginning. In some ways, this is a message that flows right out of the gospel message itself, right out of the message and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself about his own life. And so when John says, this is what you heard from the beginning could either be the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, where he taught this command for his disciples to love one another, or it could be the beginning of their Christian life. Because when they were converted, they should have heard the gospel. They should have heard the good news that Christ has come into the world, that he has died as a substitute for our sins and rose again from the grave to bring us justification and eternal life. And that what he expects now, everyone who trusts in him, is love. That they should love one another. Now the one another here in verse 11 is explained and clarified down in verses 14 and 16. Look there, you see the references to our brothers. So John's not just talking about the general love that Christians are to have for all people. He's talking about a particular, a special, a focused and directed love that Christians are to have for one another, that brothers and sisters in the church of Christ are to have and to demonstrate toward one another. See, it won't do to say you love the people out in the world and have no love for God's people. Just as it wouldn't do for you to be the member of a natural family, all of us are in some biological family, it won't do for us to go outside the family and love everybody outside the family and neglect or mistreat the family itself. We would recognize that something has happened. There's been a perversion. There's been a dislocation of our love. And so it is with the Christian family and the Christian church. What gets emphasized here is our love for one another. We belong together in a spiritual family, and we are to express love toward the brethren. This was true of Jesus himself. He loved his spiritual family more than he loved his natural family. Did you know that? Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at the end of chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. And we see this striking passage here where Jesus makes it clear that he has a natural family, yes, but uppermost in his thoughts, uppermost in his affections is the spiritual family that he has come to establish. And so Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 begins this way. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. And someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 48. He replied to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That's striking, isn't it? Somebody came to you and said, man, your mama outside. You better not say, who's my mama? What she want? You're going outside and see what she wants. And so it's hard for us to get our minds around this a little bit because we are accustomed to the priority of our natural family and the authority of our parents. But here's the Lord of the universe, and he's not under Mary's authority. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And now he gives us this radical redefinition and this radical reorientation of our love. So much he can say, who are my mother and my brothers? He says, here, the disciples, those who do the Father's will, those who trust in the Lord and obey him, these are my brothers and my sisters. These are the ones to whom now I primarily orient my love and affection. That's the imperative, to love your brothers and sisters. And that love is to take a precedence over other loves. So we shouldn't be surprised that love, that imperative, also has an impact in the world. Turn back to 1 John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 12, we may think that based upon John 13, 34 and 35, where the Lord says to his disciples, this is how the world will know you are my disciples, by your love for one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. We may think that the world recognizing us as his disciples and recognizing us by love, that would sort of bring forth an approving response from the world. But the impact of such love can be surprising. So look at 1 John 3, verse 12. John uses an illustration going back to the first brothers, Cain and Abel. And he says this, he says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. It almost seems to come out of nowhere, that illustration, but what John is teaching us here is that as siblings in Christ, the obvious teaching here is that we shouldn't hate each other. We shouldn't hate one another, but we should love one another. But then he teaches us something further when he reaches to this illustration of Cain and Abel. Why did Cain hate his brother and murder his brother? But John tells us right here, because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. In other words, divine love That God-like love which we are to have for each other, that brings hatred. Because divine love is a righteous love. True love, the kind of love that God has, is a kind of love that's filled with light. It's filled with righteousness. It's a kind of love that enjoys good things and does good things and expresses itself in good and right ways. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Now see, what this kind of love, when it's present, what it does is it makes the unrighteous angry. Well, why? John tells us, because the unrighteousness is exposed. And so that conjures feelings of antipathy. That conjures feelings then of hatred. Instead of that person repenting and being drawn into the love, sometimes the unrighteous get hardened and they get mad. Because pure things don't mix with soiled things. Again, we can see this in the life of Jesus himself. So let's turn back to John's gospel then. John chapter 3, verse 16. I trust that many of you, if not all of you, will know that verse by heart. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son. That what? Whosoever believes on him shall what? Not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that's good news. God loves the world. He sends his son into the world. He sends his son into the world for the benefit of the world, so that whoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You would think that everyone hears that message would go, great. Let me follow this Lord. Let me believe in this Jesus. But it's not what happens. Not for everyone. And so in that very paragraph, in that very context, Jesus goes on to explain. So look at John chapter 3. Look down now, beginning in verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You see what Jesus says there in John's gospel? God sent love into the world. That love was light. It was righteous. It came into the world. And here's the problem. Men loved darkness rather than light. And they didn't come to that love. They didn't come to that light because they were loving their darkness and they didn't want to be exposed. You ever been in a dark room? And at first it maybe is dark and you can't see a thing in the room, and if you're in there for any length of time, your eyes start to adjust, right? And you can begin to make out forms, and you see the chair over there and the closet door. You can begin to sort of, as it were, see in the darkness. And you can be in a dark room so long that you get so accustomed to seeing in a dark room that you forget that that's not the best sight. And what happens? Maybe you were asleep. Maybe it's the middle of the night and someone comes in the room and they flip on a light. What do? You clench your eyes, you turn away like this, don't you? The light comes in and it's blinding and you were used to the darkness. And this is the nature of man. We are used to the darkness. We are accustomed to the darkness. We love darkness. We love our sin. And God has sent his son into the world as a demonstration of his love. And he sent his son in the world with that kind of love, which also is light and bright and glorious and pure. And those who love darkness did like this. They turned their eyes away. The impact of such love was off-putting for people who rather darkness. And this is what John is teaching us over in 1 John. He's saying to the church, listen, if you love like this, now there are going to be some people like Cain, and there are going to be some people like Abel. Cain sort of stands for the world, and Abel stands for the Christian. And he says now, when all you Abels get together and love each other this way, notice now, there are some Cains in the world, and so he says in verse 13 of 1 John 3, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Isn't that a remarkable thing? That loving people the way Jesus has loved us could attract the hate and the misunderstanding of the world? And John is saying here, don't be surprised when that happens. Don't be taken off guard. Don't be tripped up by that. It's the nature of the thing. Unrighteousness hates to be confronted with righteousness, even when it's love. Let me give you a couple examples of this. The world and even many Christians don't understand church membership or church discipline. They hear any emphasis on church membership and they begin to think that that's elitist, that's separatist, that's cliquish, that's standoffish. But actually, church membership is just a practical way that we identify all the other brothers and sisters we're supposed to love. And without that identification, it becomes pretty near impossible to obey the imperative that God has given us. If you don't know who other Christians are who are committed to Christ, to follow Christ, and to love one another in this way, how are you going to love them? And that's all church membership does, is make it clear who it is we're to put our arms around in this kind of divine love. Or take church discipline. People outside the church, and even some Christians here, that as a church, you have had a brother or sister who was in sin and unrepentant of sin, and you have now removed them from the membership of the church. You know, the church and even some Christians go, oh man, that's mean. That's judgmental, man. That's not loving, man. How could they do that? The person needed their love at that point, and they just removed themselves from them. That's just judgmental and bigoted. It's not. Church discipline is what love does when it's exhausted all the other means of love. Church discipline is caring and loving enough to say to someone who's in sin, you are in trouble. And unless you turn and repent, your trouble gets worse still. Church discipline is simply loving someone enough to love them in the tough places and to say the hard things. What good is it to have friends and have loved ones who only come around when things are good, who only tell you what you want to hear? That's the world's definition of love. You want someone just to tell you what you want to hear and to hang out with you when things are going good? All you need to do is just go out in the world. Billie Holiday sang about it. You got money? You got lots of friends crowding around your door. And then she tells you that when the money's gone, the friendship ends. And you can't find them no more. That's the world's definition of love. Inside the family of God, we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. And that love sometimes requires not only knowing one another, but sometimes doing hard things in the lives of others. And the impact of that kind of love is it makes righteousness really bright. And those who love the darkness and unrighteousness get angry and even hateful. And the Bible says, don't be surprised by that. The imperative is to love one another, to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. The impact might be surprising. It might be resistance from the world. But now here's the importance. How important is this? Is this just a nice thing to do, or is this in any way essential? Well, this is important. Our love for one another will either be the basis or the proof of our salvation and the basis of our assurance with God, or it will be the basis, the lack of our love will be the basis for our condemnation and the proof that we've not yet been born again. You see this in verses 14 and 15. Look there with me. John writes there, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. When John writes, we have passed from death to life, he's given us the sign of Christian assurance. The word know there speaks to a certain kind of certainty and sureness and confidence. And passed from death to life. That's a beautiful way of describing what a Christian is. For that's what's happened to you, Christian. When the Spirit came upon you and gave you a new heart and turned you in repentance and faith toward Christ, you passed, notice the tense there, past tense, you have passed from death to life. To be a Christian is to be that person in whom the natural order of things, death followed by life, is or life followed by death, is reversed. To be a Christian is to be that kind of person in whom immortality swallows up mortality. The Christian is that person in whom death has now bowed the knee to life. The curse of Genesis 2 and 3 has been reversed. It's been repealed. And so now in that person is given this divine love, this supernatural love. And that love is the flower and the fruit of this conversion, of this new birth, which is the root of things. And so this is how we know. John says we know because we love our brothers. But now the opposite is also true. Notice what he writes next there. He says, anyone who does not love, that's continuous sins, that's present continuous. So someone who is in the habit of not loving other brothers and sisters, not some incident where they were unloving, but the habit of unloving, anyone who does not love remains in death. They're spiritually dead. They're cut off from God. Unloving people do not have the life of God in their souls. And verse 15 explains why. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how serious this issue is. This issue of love for one another is important because the presence of love indicates eternal life, and the absence of love indicates a murderous heart. Jesus would teach this in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you know, you have heard it said, love one another. And he says, I tell you to love your enemies. And he goes on in that same Sermon on the Mount, he goes on to say this, if anyone hates his brother, he's a murderer. The act of murder springs from a heart of murder. And Jesus is saying that heart is not a redeemed heart. It's not a new heart. It's a heart that remains in sin and remains in death. John is saying the same things that Jesus said. No murderer has eternal life in him. Hatred or the lack of love in our world has become respectable, hasn't it? The world understands that when a person, quote, doesn't like someone else, the world says, that's okay, we understand. The world respects grudges and vengeance and hostility. The world, like Cain, sees no problem with a murderer's heart. But God is not like the world. God is love, and he expects his children, the church, to love. God speaks to us in this text, and he says, listen, here's how you know if you're truly my child. Here's how you know if you're truly a Christian. You continually and genuinely love one another as brothers and sisters in my family. So here's the question. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? All of them? Is there anyone you hate? Anyone? Is there anyone you do not love? Now, if you're like me, when the question of love like Jesus loves comes to bear, you're kind of like, who loves like Jesus? And you may be pretty quickly aware of weaknesses in your love, of instances and failures, and you maybe even have in mind someone that you just can't take tea with, right? You don't get along with them. Y'all kind of chalk and cheese. And so to put this in the context of assurance of salvation, it makes you want to stop and say, well, how do I know whether or not I'm loving the way Jesus would have me to? And that's really the second question. How do we know we're doing what he expects? And we see that outlined for us in verses 16 to 20. John answers that question very clearly, and he points to the revelation of love, he points to the responsibility of love, and he points to the reassurance of love. How do we know if we're loving the way God calls us to? Verse 16 reveals what love is. John writes there, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. The Christ of Jesus reveals the crux of love. Love is laying down your life for the benefit of another. Jesus reveals the selfless and sacrificial and the service-oriented nature of love, of divine love. For Jesus died on the cross, notice now in verse 6 here at the end, for us. He did it for our benefit, for our forgiveness and reconciliation with God, for our adoption and eternal life. It was a selfless sacrifice, not something he did for himself, for he needed no atonement for sins, but he lays down his life, not for himself, but for us, to benefit us, to redeem us. In agony, he endured the cross. Though he was full of glory in eternity past, he set his glory aside and took upon the likeness of humankind. And he marched to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God. And in that, Jesus is revealing the true nature of love. And in that same revelation of love, we see then the responsibility of love that flows from it. Look at the Christian's responsibility there in verse 16. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You see how the logic works? Jesus did it for us. We are now his children. And we do it for one another. We love and lay down our lives for one another. We see that same logic. Look over in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. John repeats the same logic. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, the cross of Christ establishes the ought. Because of the cross for us, we ought to die or lay down our lives for others. Now, verses 17 to 18 tells us what this looks like in practice, because it's easy to say, yeah, I love other people, and in practice not, right? And so the question is, how do we know? And John begins with a rhetorical question in verse 17. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? What do you think about that question? Consider it for a moment. It cuts to the heart, doesn't it? How can the Christian haves not share with their Christian brothers who are the have-nots? Can we legitimately say such an action and such a heart is love? Of course not. And that phrase there in the middle of that sentence, has no pity on him, comes from a phrase that literally means closes his heart on him. It's like you've seen a brother in need and the brother's approaching you in need and you slam the heart door in his face. It's to close off the heart and to shut people out. See, closing our hearts off to brothers and sisters in Christ is not God's way of love. A closed heart in time of need is a hating heart. So John says in verse 18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. In other words, don't be all talk. If you love, prove it. Demonstrate it with actions and in truth. You see a brother who's in need as a Christian brother, a member of the household of God, and they're in some way without, and you have the means. Love looks like giving what you have to meet that need. That's how we're to lay our lives down on the daily. That's how we're to give ourselves up to others. We are to take what we have, which we have only received from God, and we are to use it to bless other believers who are in need in some way. And that's the example of the early church. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 44, we see that what John teaches here wasn't some extraordinary and out of the way thing. It was how the early church lived. It was how the early Christians lived. Acts chapter 2, verse 40, Acts chapter 2 is where the first Christian sermon is preached at Pentecost and thousands of people are saved. And verses 42 to 47 explain to us or summarize for us what their life was like as an early Christian church and an early family. And we just want to zero in on verses 44 and 45. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45 says this: all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. That's love. Or look over to chapter 4 of Acts, verse 32. Chapter 4, verse 32, we get another description of the early life of the church, and we read a very similar thing. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now jump down to verses 34 and 35. There were no needy persons. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And this just follows precisely what Jesus teaches in the gospel. Remember in Matthew chapter 19, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus starts drawing him out. Jesus says, you know what? Keep the commandments. And he says, all these things I've done since my youth. So Jesus steps in a little bit closer. Jesus says, I tell you what, go and sell all of your possessions, give to the poor, come and follow me. Then you will have treasures in heaven. Verse 21 of Matthew 19. And remember what the rich young man did? He went away sad. His possessions had him. He didn't have that kind of love that lays down its life to meet the specific and tangible needs of others. But now that kind of love is not only revealed in the cross, it's not only a responsibility of all Christians, but that kind of love gives us reassurance when we live that way. Look at in verse 19 of 1 John chapter 3. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. That's just another way of saying this is how we know we're Christians. Verse 19, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. This then, he's referring back to this kind of love where we lay down our lives for our brothers and meet their needs. He says, by that kind of love, we know that we belong to the truth, and we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. Now, I find that phrase in verse 20, whenever our hearts condemn us, an interesting little phrase, because John's a great pastor. He knows that preaching the command to love is going to leave some people feeling condemned. It's going to leave some people with their very own hearts judging them, calling them guilty, passing sentence on them because of their weakness and their failure. You know, the heart's a crazy thing. That heart that closes itself off from showing love to others is the same heart, once it's done that says you're guilty. You're wrong. That condemns you. The heart's a slippery little thing, man. On the one hand, it says, no, let's keep what we got. Yeah, I see that brother ain't got no shirt, but you know what? He should have got a job, and I ain't giving him my shirt, and I'm not opening myself to it. And as soon as you start to live that way, the heart starts saying, you ain't right. The Bible said God is love. You don't love your neighbor. It starts to condemn. And the question is this: what do we do when our hearts condemn us? What do we do when our heart begins to accuse us and to pass sentence against us? It might have even been happening in the sermon so far this morning where we read in Acts 2 that people sold their houses, brought the proceeds and put it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed it to everyone according to their need. Somebody's heart, don't raise your hand, but somebody's heart says, man, that's crazy. Where I'm going to live? I'm looking at the preacher saying, yeah, see, the preacher want my money. You know? And the heart just really subtle. I don't want your money. Actually, I want what God wants for you. I want your eternal blessing and joy. And God is saying here, if you trade the little temporal things, little temporary things that we have in this life for a treasure in heaven, if you lay down this life and love your brothers, that's going to be evidence that you have an inheritance in eternity that cannot spoil or fade or pass away. You've got a home in glory and a reward that's coming that's going to make all of the rest of this stuff look like nothing. And this is why living this way is a source of assurance and reassurance for those whose hearts condemn them, for those whose hearts speak against them in that way. Now the secret here, John wants to move us from being maybe doubtful about our salvation, from being doubtful about the quality of our love. He wants to move us from that category, what we've called a category 2 Christian, to being a category 1 Christian. He wants us to be completely sure of our standing in Christ. And the secret for doing that is that phrase in the middle that says, set our hearts at rest in His presence. That's a beautiful phrase. But it actually doesn't quite capture what's literally being said there. What's translated, set our hearts at rest, is the word persuade or convince. John is saying there's a time when your heart condemns you, wherein you need to convince your heart to do what's right. You need to persuade your heart to love the way Christ has called you to love, and that's the basis of your assurance. That's how you move from category 2, doubting as a Christian, to category 1, being fully assured as a Christian. And how do we make this move? It's in that word again, persuade and convince. So you perhaps some of you may have heard or maybe have thought of someone that you could have loved in a particular situation or you need to love right now, and you felt your heart close the door. Now what you need to do is speak to your heart, to convince your heart to open back up and to meet that need in a practical way. You need to convince your heart to trust the riches of Christ so much so that you can lay down the riches of this world. To trust the life that you have in Christ so much so that you can lay down the life that you're enjoying in this world. To persuade the heart, to convince it, to cajole it, to draw it out of itself and to draw it toward others in tangible acts of love. Anybody ever had to do that? That's hard, ain't it? It requires a little bit of work to love our brothers in this way and not shut them out. Anyone ever notice what follows when you do that? I hope we've all had this experience of convincing and persuading our heart to love when it didn't want to, doing the right thing and laying down our lives. Anyone ever had the experience of peace and rest and joy and confidence that comes from that? The sense that I did what God asked me to do, and whatever else is up to God. The sense that I laid down my life as Christ has laid down His life for me, and the fruit is in His hand. There's peace and there's joy that comes from that. And verse 20 gives us two more motivations for seeking this reassurance that comes from love. Verse 20 says, for, number one, God is greater than our hearts, and number two, He knows everything. One motivation is positive, and the other motivation really is a warning. The positive motivation is God is greater than our hearts. What does John mean when he writes that? See, the change in unloving heart is a hard thing to do. To open a closed heart, sometimes a difficult thing to do. And if it depended just upon our hearts, we would more often than not lose that battle. But God is greater than our hearts. He's able to open the heart that's closed. He's able to change the heart that's dead. He's able to give a new heart. And as we trust in God and lean upon Him, He proves Himself to be greater than our heart. He proves that His love is greater than our love. He proves that His grace is greater than our grace. His compassion is greater than our compassion. And He proves that He's able, by His own greatness, to work in and through our hearts to love the way He calls us to love. And then number two, John tells us not only is God omnipotent, more powerful than our hearts, He's also omniscient. He knows everything. Now that's a warning. There are no pretenders in God's court. You won't appear before God with some cleverly contrived story and trick God. He knows. And He's so glorious that on that day of judgment, when we appear before Him, just seeing Him is going to make us confess what we did. He knows. And John says this word of warning here, really to the category 3 Christian. The one who says they're a Christian, but isn't, who's fooling himself but not fooling God. John is saying to you, God knows everything. He knows what you thought. He knows what you did. He knows what you didn't do. He knows what you feel. He knows the hatred in your heart if it's in there. God knows. So there can't be any pretending before this holy God. And John means for these to be motivations to move us from category 3 to category 2 to category 1. And there's this little thing that we often hear Christians say that I think wrongly understood gets in the way of moving to full assurance. You heard anybody say, God knows my heart? Maybe you said at times, God knows my heart. The Bible says that too. God knows everything. But there's a right way and a wrong way to say that. The wrong way to say that is when you know you're in the midst of sin and doing something that God forbids or God is not pleased with, and you know that you're not fighting your sin and you're not repenting and turning and trusting in God and trusting that God is stronger than your heart. You're not reclining on Him and leaning into Him, but you're going on in sin and you want to sort of wipe that away by saying, well, God knows my heart. Guess what? It does. He knows you're faking it. He knows you're fronting. He knows you never had any intention of repenting and turning to Him. And that's why the judgment will be an aggravated judgment. Now, the right way to say that is you see your sin, you see what you're struggling with, you see the opportunity to love, you feel your heart closing, but you're fighting to keep the door of your heart open, and you're trusting that God is stronger than your heart, and He's going to give you what you need to love that brother or sister in their time of need, but you're fighting against your own flesh. That's when you say, God knows my heart. That's when you take comfort in God knows my heart. It's when you're trying to do what God has called you to do. That's when it becomes reassurance to us. When we're convincing our heart to love the way Christ has called us to love, then we can say, in the face of our failures, God knows my heart. And God's at work in my heart. And that becomes reassurance of our salvation in Him as we love our brothers as we're called. So, beloved, let me ask you this question as we move to our final point. Do you need to persuade your heart, to convince your heart, to love anyone in particular, to lay down your life and to meet a specific need? Perhaps as a brother or sister in a church. It could be a whole other congregation where perhaps you were hurt spiritually in some way and your heart's been closed to that entire body of people because two or three people have failed you in some way. Or it could be a spouse, a husband or a wife. Your heart's been closing to them. You need to open your heart to them. Persuade and convince yourself to love them as Christ has called you to love. Or maybe it's a co-worker or another member of your family. Listen, your assurance of your salvation, the fruit that demonstrates that the root is alive, is caught up in this issue of loving as Christ has loved us. Love that way, and God will reassure you. Close your heart, and you'll struggle with doubt, or you'll deceive yourself. This brings us to our final point as we close. What's the benefit of loving this way? It's hard to love. It's hard to lay down our lives for others. It's hard to give up what we have in order to serve the needs of others. That in our day of being comfortable and cushy, where the goal of life is to get all the toys you can and to sort of enjoy what you have, that seems really radical and countercultural. And so what's the benefit? If I give up, if I lay down my life now for the blessing and the service of other people, why is that good for me? Well, God has not left us without motivation. He tells us in verses 21 to 24, there are three benefits, three staggering benefits to this. Number one, the assurance that we've been talking about. Number two, answers to prayer. And number three, abiding in God. So see the assurance in verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And the reason we have this confidence is there at the end of verse 22, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. Our obedience and our seeking to please God could never earn our salvation. We're justified by God's grace through faith alone. But the life of obedience that's created and the life of God-pleasing that's created when someone's really converted, well, that does then contribute to our confidence before God, our assurance that we really have been changed, and our assurance that we really do belong to the truth. You see, the heart of obeying God's command and pleasing God, the heart of that is right there in verse 23. And this is His command: to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. The entirety of God's commands, as it's taught in the Bible, hang on two hooks: love God and love your neighbor. And what John is giving us here in verse 3 is the distinctively Christian version of that, which is love the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in His name, and love your brother, your Christian brother or sister, as He has loved us. To believe in His name, to believe in the name of Jesus, is to willingly, joyfully, and completely by faith submit ourselves to the authority and the rule of the Lord Jesus. When the New Testament refers to the name of someone, it's a way of referring to the authority of the person, the rule of the person, the status of the person. So when John puts it here in terms of believing in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, he's saying now, trust Christ, believe in Christ in such a way that you are submitting yourself to His rule and His authority in your life. And the result of that is you then live in a way that pleases Him. Faith in the name of Jesus means trusting submission to His authority and His work and His person. It's trusting that He really is the Son of God, that He really was crucified for your sins personally, that He really was resurrected for your justification personally, that He really is coming again to receive you and all His people into His kingdom, and that He really is your Lord, your God, your ruler, your Savior. That's faith in His name. Beloved, I want to ask you, if you're here this morning, do you believe in His name? Are you willingly, joyfully, and completely by faith submitted to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting Him to save you from judgment and to save you for eternal life? Question, do you love Christians as He commands and as we've been discussing here? If so, you should experience that blessed assurance that we sometimes sing about, that Jesus is yours. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Is that your story? Is that your song? Are you praising your Savior all the day long? Or do you not trust in His name? And are you in danger of His judgment? I want to encourage you, if you've never done it before, to repent of your sins and trust in the Son of God as your Savior and as your Lord. The first blessing of that will be assurance. The second is answered prayer. See it right there in verse 22. He says, and we receive from Him anything we ask. Let me stand back from that for a moment. Do you believe that? If you trust in the name of the Son of God and you obey His commands and do what pleases Him, that whatever you ask in His name, you will receive? So right now, I think one of the challenges is we can't imagine that. We're wrestling with unbelief just now. But do we take Jesus at His word? Do we believe His promise that if we trust in Him and that if we obey Him and follow Him and do what pleases the Father, that such a life gets rewarded with answered prayer, and that anything we ask in His name, we have? Do you pray with that kind of confidence? That's one of the blessings of assurance. That's one of the blessings of confidence before God, of knowing that we're in Christ, is that we can go to the Father and, like a child speaking to their father, get anything we ask. Now, there's some obvious qualifications we want to put to that, but before you add the qualifiers, just stand and look at that promise. We receive anything we ask. That's a motivation to be sure we're in Christ. But now let me add the qualifier, because this is what gets in the way. James chapter 4, verse 3, James says there, when you ask and you do not receive, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. That's why most of our prayers are ineffective. We're asking for us, and we only want to spend what we get on us. Our lusts are carrying us away, even in our prayer lives. But now John says this, when you're freed from self and you live to please God, and then you pray and ask anything consistent with His will, anything you ask, you have. That's the benefit of assurance. Here's the last benefit, verse 24. Abiding. Abiding. There's assurance, there's answered prayer, there's abiding in God. Look there with me as we close. Those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. The Christian is that person who has a new address. They've taken up a new domicile. They have moved from life in this world, life in this body, to spiritually now being alive in Christ, to living in God. Our lives, as Paul says in Colossians 3, are hid in Christ, and Christ is in God. We are enveloped, as it were. We are surrounded. We are encased. We are wrapped in God. And God Himself lives in us. We know this because He's given us His Spirit. And Romans 8 tells us His Spirit comes into our hearts, testifying to our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, that we are children of God. And His Spirit lives in us and dwells in us such that every individual Christian and the Christian church as a whole, according to 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, is a temple of God. When we are truly in Christ, Christ is truly in us. And our little lives, broken, weak, widowed, orphaned, are transformed into divine temples, into the residence of God. Christian, the most wonderful benefit is not that we feel confident that we're Christians, though that's great. It's not even the promise that all of our prayers will be answered, that we can ask anything in His name. That's great. The most staggering thing about a Christian is that God lives in them and they live in God. And the wonderful thing we have is this privilege of being able to enjoy and commune and fellowship with God through His Spirit. And I just want to close with this question. Are you enjoying that privilege? Are you enjoying the privilege of fellowshipping and communing and knowing and delighting in the God who lives in you? That's your inheritance. That's your reward. That's why you want to be sure that you are in Christ, because you want Christ to be in you and to know the blessings of that life. Let's pray together.